quoting Psalms 115, and it begins, "Not for us, God, not for us, but for your name should you give honor on your kindness and on your truth." Okay?
Right.
That means that there are two things. There's the laws of nature, and then there's God's personal providence. Okay? The laws of nature, are based, you know, as you know, the laws of nature. But however, the God's personal providence is based on good and evil. Now the thing is that we're asking God to show the good, or the good and evil, by relating to the truth, or to Israel, and to destroy their enemies, the idol worshippers. But when we ask for that, we're not asking for as a protection for us personally. I mean, that's the way it should be, in other words. Usually, when we do pray, we pray for us personally because we're interested in our personal survival and our personal needs. And we do have that, and we should ask God for that. But there is a certain... there's certain times we should demand justice, not for ourselves, but for that people should know that there really is a God. In other words, you could see God from the laws of nature, but a personal God, God must show that there is a personal God and that there is good and evil in the world, and he should show that good and evil. Okay? Verse 2 says, why do the nations say, where is your God? And our God is in the heavens. Anything he wants, he does. Okay? You see, the thing is, when they ask the question, in other words, the reason why they cannot see our God, because our God, if God is not in the heavens, we can't say that God has a place. But God, what it means that God is in the heavens, it means that he's above human comprehension. And the only way you can know God is via knowledge and understanding. And anything that he wants, he can do. And this you can, and this you should know, you could be able to know, but you could only know it through ideas. And that's the difficulty of knowing God, because you can only know him through ideas. But however, what we're saying, the first verse is saying that God should make his name known, like a miracle or something, that somehow the world should see that there truly is a God. Okay? Now, he says, they ask the question, where is our God? But what about their God? Their God is made out of silver and gold, the work of human hands. In other words, the human is greater than his God, because at least the human could make the God. While their God has a mouth, and they can't speak, eyes, and they can't see, a nose, and they can't listen. I'm sorry, ears. And they can't listen. And the nose, and they can't smell. Hands, and they don't have a sense of touch. They can't touch. And feet, they can't go. They can't, and their throats can't even make a sound. You know, like animals make a sound, they can't even make a sound. Okay? So it goes through in great detail that basically he could have said in one verse, you know, basically, they have no power. The answer is, I mean, you know, why is he saying again and again and again? And the answer is because he's not talking to the logic, to the mind of the human. He's talking to the emotion, to the feeling of the human. Why is that? Because there are people that believe in these silver and gold and stone and wood gods, and they feel they have unbelievable power. Yet anybody that could look at it, the facts are very, very clear. The facts are that there's nothing these statues could do at all. But the only thing is, where do they get their power? The idols, where do the idols get their power? They only get their power is all in the mind of the one that made them. You see? That's their total power. You see? So therefore I have to talk to those emotions that are so powerful and so strong that they could actually believe that wood and stone and silver and gold can actually have unbelievable powers to make them win wars, they can make them remove disease, they can control the weather. All this people truly believe about these things. And so the thing is to talk to their emotions, you must repeat again and over again from all different angles, as many angles as is possible, so that the emotions could see the truth. It's because the mind is a simple thing, but it is the emotions that has such a powerful influence on you that which you can perceive with your five senses, that it has nothing, it absolutely can't do anything. You could believe that it has unbelievable powers. Can you repeat that question?
It seems to me that it falls under the term of propaganda. In other words, if you continually bombard a person with your thoughts, making your beliefs that this idol will do what... you repeat it over and over and over again, you can convince someone.
What your question is, are we using propaganda to convince people not to worship idols? That's your question. Is that correct?
I'm thinking more along the line of the idol worshiper.
Right, but we are trying to convince the idol worshiper through propaganda by constantly repeating our idea so he should believe us.
Believing in God.
Okay, now I'd like to explain that our approach. Our approach is not propaganda. Our approach is to repeat the truth many times and to show the person clearly the truth. Now when he sees the truth correctly, the only thing is that doesn't allow him to see the truth is his emotion. So I have to say over the same true idea from different angles so that it could go through. In other words, like this. Propaganda, the purpose of propaganda is to get to the emotion and to get the emotion to close off the mind. That's the purpose of propaganda. Right. What we're doing is we're trying to bypass the emotion to try to reach the mind. We're trying because the emotions don't let them see a very obvious thing. And therefore, what we're trying to do is get to the mind. We're not trying to win him over through his emotions. We are trying to get his emotions to be sidetracked just for a minute so his mind could see the truth. And once his mind sees the truth, then that's it. That's all we want to do, just that he should see the truth. Verse 8 says that like them are their makers, all that trust in them. Okay, there's two groups. There's one group that made these idols, there's another group that might, that we make the idols, but they trust in the idols. And we say, they're like them. In other words, the idol worshippers, whether they made them or just trust in them, are equal to the idols. Okay? Now, the truth is they're not equal to idols. Is that correct? But the thing is, it's a metaphor, that they're equal to them in a metaphor. Metaphor is, as we always say, is we're looking for a certain quality that the, in this case, what idols have, that we could say they are like the, that these worshippers of idols are like the idols. And we're looking for that quality. What do you have to say? Okay, do you want to repeat that?
Yeah, what I was going to suggest is that the quality may be something along the lines of the ability to perceive reality, so that just as the idol has no ability to perceive reality, the idol worshiper has no ability to perceive reality.
That's correct. He can only see reality only through his, in an incorrect manner. So therefore he really can't see, he has that quality of the idol that he can't see truth and reality. That's absolutely correct, Doug. Okay?
Give me one example of that.
The idol has the quality.
Well, just give me one example of an idol.
An idol? Like, well, they used to bow down to stones. I mean, you know, they made statues and held that they were gods.
But what about in 1999?
Well, people turned to Jesus. I mean, they turned to a stone, a piece of stone, Jesus. In other words, it's a physical thing. They see a physical object, or they have in mind that physical person, and they say that he is a god, and he has powers.
We're talking about wooden stone here.
Well, here we'll also, think we could talk about demons, where you say he has powers to do things that which is beyond Jesus is not living, right? So it's only that image in your mind, or that idol which is in the, in the church. So therefore there is a physical, there is actually a physical image. Even though sometimes I might not have the physical image with me, but there is a physical image in my mind that the idolater sees. They hang on to.
The cross.
No, it's Jesus himself I'm talking about.
Are you finding it hard to imagine that people actually worship? I want to say it's sometime in the last 3 years where there were a bunch of people on a sailboat and they were out in a storm and capsized or something, and they were in this terrible, terrible storm, and they were lost in, and they didn't know if they were going to survive, and they did survive. And they had a news report after they found them. And one of the guys said something, and I'm not getting the quote exactly, but he said there was a little Hail Mary figurine on, like, the dashboard of the sailboat, and that he just kept staring at that thing and, I think, praying to it or something, and that he thought that that was probably what had saved him in this whole thing. It just blew my socks off when I heard it. It was clearly to me an idolatry. Well, then I thought, how can anybody in the 20th century actually think that? But there he was, and he had this little figurine, and he thought that that was somehow had protected the boat and the people and got them back to shore. So, it's true. That's like the rabbit.
Now it says in verse 9, Israel trusts in the Lord, their Savior, and their shield. He is their Savior and their shield. Now the house of Aaron, that's the priest, trust in God as their Savior. He is their Savior and their shield. The fearers of God trust in God, and He is their Savior and their shield. Okay? Now these are three stages or three steps in relating to God. Now in Ashrei, chapter 145, verse 4, it says, each generation will praise your deeds to the next, and of your mighty deeds they will tell. Okay?
Right.
Which means that the public, that was for the public knows God through history. By history, they hear of the mighty events that God did, and they see God through history. In other words, if you look back over the last 2,000 years, before there were any miracles, you know, I mean, I'm sorry, when it was hard to see any miracles, well, all these 2,000 years and evil basically ruled, but the fact is the existence of the Jew, that he lived through all this, and through all the greatest and most powerful nations that the Jews were under. They were under their control. And they wanted to totally wipe them out and destroy them, and none of them could. And all these nations are gone, and Israel is still here. So through history, you could see God's power, and you could see that God is truly in the world. Okay? In other words, the first verse of our chapter, chapter 115, says we want God to show himself. But however, if he doesn't, the people of Israel have three categories and three ways in knowing God. Okay? The first is looking back through history. Okay? And that's the first. The second is the house of Aaron. The Kohanim, or the house of Aaron, were supposed to be the religious leaders. By us religious leaders means halacha, that they were involved in the laws of the sacrifices, and in general, they were the teachers of law. And we say that if you study the Torah and see the depths and beauty of Torah, then you could see God through the halachic system. Okay? That's the second way of seeing God. The third way is the fears of God. Those are the ones that study about God through the universe, through science and understanding how God relates to us. And so those are the ones that fear God. The first two, they call it the house. I'm sorry. Then it says verse 12. Okay, is that clear?
What?
Any questions? Okay, verse 12 says that God remembers and blesses. He blesses the house of Israel. He blesses the house of Aaron. He blesses the fears of God, the young with the old. Okay? Now, it talks about the house of Israel and the house of Aaron, but by the fears of God, it doesn't say house. Okay? And the reason is because those are big groups. I mean, even those groups aren't too big. But however, they're bigger, they are considered a group. But those that truly fear God through the knowledge of God, that is so few that they do not call it the house of the fear, like a group of the fears of God. And the young with the old means that the young, even though they don't have knowledge yet, or katana can mean anybody that doesn't have knowledge, but they are blessed and taken care of because of their elders, because of the first three groups that relate to God. So when God protects them, the young, are included in the group that is protected. Okay? Or it could mean that, in other words, like this. Let's say I personally don't deserve that God should relate to me. But Israel as a whole at this point deserves that God should relate to the nation of Israel. So I would benefit, even though I am not one of the people that deserve it, so I will benefit by virtue of God blessing Israel. Understand?
Right.
In other words, when God blesses a group, so then the group is blessed. There might be individuals that wouldn't have been blessed personally, or maybe even a lot might not have been blessed. But as a whole, as a nation, they should be blessed. So therefore, all the individuals, even the young, that don't have knowledge, so they will also be blessed by God because of the group that God has blessed the nation of Israel as a whole. Verse 14, God should add upon you and all your children. So the Ibn Ezra says that when it says that God adds, that is a blessing. In other words, what is a blessing? A blessing is when God adds to what you have. What is when he curses you? He subtracts from what you have. So that is that's what the Ibn Ezra says about verse 14. Okay? Verse 15, you are blessed to God who made the heaven and the earth. Okay? The heaven and the heavens are to God, and the earth he has given over to man. Okay? By the heavens are to God, I mean, that's God created everything, you know? But it means that the humans cannot affect the heavens. Even today, where we're going out in space, I mean, basically, first of all, we're only in the solar system. We never got out of the solar system. And secondly, we're not affecting it, you know. Basically, what we're affecting is basically our own planet. Okay? But, so therefore God, so basically the human cannot affect the heavens, okay? So, that's it. But however, God gave over to the human to the planet Earth, right? Okay. Now, the question is, what is this doing in this paragraph? Okay? What is it doing? What does it have to do with our subject? Okay? All right. The answer is like this. When we said that the idolaters give over the power to their emotions are so strong that they believe that their emotions accept that these wooden and stone things have power, right? But the question is, what causes the emotion to have such power? In other words, what emotion is so powerful to absolutely deny open facts? And the answer to that is that they want to control the physical world. You see? There's a terrible, terrible fear. I mean, if you look where people pray to their gods, it's for disease, for war, for, you know, all these things that they're afraid of. You understand? But their purpose is to control the physical world, because the physical world is very frightening. And so therefore they create these idols, and they give it unbelievable powers so that they can avoid facing the truth and about reality and how weak they are and how little control they have over their lives, you see? But we recognize that we say we could also change reality, and we also pray to God to change reality, but by us it's a recognition of the truth and reality of how God relates to us in a system and through the sciences and through the understanding, and where we are, we trust in God, even though God might not really help us in that moment. But however, there's a trust in truth and reality, and we accept reality for whatever it might bring. That is the difference between the two. We recognize that we could change reality, but God gave it over to us. We recognize it's a God-given thing. They, on the other hand, turn to God, that their gods should change reality for them. I think that's the best way of putting it. In other words, it says, says that God gave over to the human, was given over to the human for the human to benefit himself and to change reality to best of his ability. But however, the idolaters turn to their gods and their gods Christ, and they want their gods to turn around reality. Now we, on the other hand, just accept reality and try to change it where we can. Otherwise, we have to accept reality for what it is. We're up to verse 17. It says, the dead cannot praise God, and not those that go down to the grave. Okay? Now, the thing is that most people, you know, most of the commentary seems to say that you have to correct yourself in this world. But after you die, there is no more perfection after you die. Wherever you are, that's where you are. You have to perfect yourself in this world. But after death, there's no more relating to God. I mean, you know, there's no more growth. You relate to God, but there's no more growth, there's no more development. All development is in this world. That is one possibility, okay? But there, it could be another thing, that the mason, the dead, could be going back to the idolaters. In other words, since they are not relating to reality, so it's as if they are not existing, as if they don't exist, as if they are dead, you see? And they cannot praise God. There's sometimes idolaters, but there's certain people that relate to God in an idolatrous way, you see? They relate to the true God, but it's an idolatrous way. Idolatry means an incorrect view, a totally wrong view of what the world really is. And therefore, he's relating to the world as, you know, totally incorrectly. It's as if he's not in existence. His existence his existence is not in this world the way he perceives it and the way he acts. So what I want to say is that that's what the verse 17 is saying, is that the idolaters, even though they might try to relate to God, but they have to relate to God in an incorrect way. And the final verse is, and we bless God from now and forever. Hallelujah.
That doesn't enter into it.
In other words, the only one that could truly see God is who sees God from certain facts and reality, which we went over in this paragraph. In other words, either through history or through the system of halacha, you could see through the system that there has to be a God, or through the system of the fears of the Lord, that they see it through science and philosophy. So so one of these three ways, but you're looking at reality, and via the reality, you are seeing God. While the idolater changes reality and uses the idol to change reality and to feel secure, to control reality, so that he can feel secure. That's why he created an idol, but it was totally in his mind that he created it. So therefore, he creates the idol in his mind, and he creates the idol that the idol will protect him exactly the way he, in the areas that he's frightened in, that's exactly how the idol will protect him. But however, in the true believers, the one that truly believes, must see God from reality and understand from the facts exactly how God relates to us, either through history, through halacha, or through science and philosophy. Is that clear?
Well, the idol worshiper is...
Go ahead.
What I was going to ask is whether this is a level of
maturity,
emotional maturity, because a baby,
a chapter of the Psalmist that to distinguish the difference between the way the idolaters look at their God and the way we look at our God. In other words, the truth is you can't make such a comparison. I mean, it's like two different worlds.
Right.
But because of the emotions of the human, so we must make that distinction between the way the emotion looks at God and the way truth looks at God. You see? And the difficulty is that the truth can only come through the mind and not through the five senses. But we do ask God if he could somehow show himself some other way, like with the five senses that we could actually see. That seems to be the first verse. Well, let me put it this way. Both we look at the five senses of things, and the idolaters look with their five senses. What they do is they attach powerful emotions to what they have seen. What we do is we start with our five senses and start abstracting ideas to see the truth. That's the difference between the idolaters and the Torah way of looking at it. Okay, we're doing Psalm 146. The first one is, praise God, and I will, my soul will praise God, okay? I will praise God in my lifetime, and I will sing a song, in other words, of praise to my God while I'm still in existence, okay? That's verse 2. Verse 3, don't trust in nobles and man, that there is no salvation, because when his soul leaves, he returns to the ground, and that day all his thoughts are lost. Okay. There are two types of idolatry. Okay, one is halachic or legal idolatry, and one is philosophical idolatry. Halachic idolatry is, you know, a lot about a piece of wood, a piece of stone, an image, okay? Philosophic idolatry is where I attach an importance to something beyond which it deserves. Like, for instance, a noble. Sometimes, let's say, a doctor, you know? You feel an attachment to a doctor, he saved your life. So sometimes you attach to him a value beyond reality. It's the same type of attachment that a child has to a parent. They attach to the parent a value way beyond which reality demands. And that's carried on in our unconscious through life. Okay? And what he's saying here is, well, that's a philosophical idolatry or idolatry of the heart, where in everyday life you attach a certain importance beyond reality. That's why over here it says don't trust in nobles or people like that you rely on, because they die. Okay? The thing is that when he starts in verse 2, he says that I praise God in my lifetime, and I also sing to him while I'm still in existence. Why does he mention that? One possibility is that the reason why he's saying that I could praise God while I'm still alive is to say that I must always praise God and relate to God, because I am one of those people that could die. And I could die just like the... And I shouldn't put too much trust in myself either. Or overly trust beyond reality in myself. Yes, that's possible. Another possibility of why he says that could be that that the reason why a person attaches this beyond reality to people, this need to attach beyond which a security, which is beyond reality, is because of the fear of death. And the fear of death brings out that insecurity, so to protect myself emotionally, I protect myself by placing attachment on people, which is a way beyond reality, to overcome my fear of death. And I said it's two possibilities. A third possibility is it's saying like this. It says that you have to place some attachment to something. And one is you attach to God, or you're going to attach to the to these nobles, or this type of person that you attach to. Okay, that's another possibility. Okay. Now the question is since everybody has this, everybody starts out in life with attaching that type of security to attach it to our parents, and therefore everybody has it, then the question is, how do we undo it? You say, how do we undo it? The answer is in verse 5, says, Ashrei Shekel Yaakov Be'ezro, happy is the man that he turns to God of Jacob for his help, for salvation, and his hopes are upon God, his God. Now, why is such a person happy? Why? In other words, that would give him the true security that he needs. Because verse 6 says that this our God made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in it, and he guards truth forever. Okay? God's truth forever, there are two possibilities. One is in the future that his promises will come true, or two, truth according to the Ibn Ezra, is the universal principles that guide the laws of nature. The laws of nature, okay? And the question is, how does this answer, or at least start the answer, of what we just had, how to undo our attachment to this authority image. Okay. This attachment that you have to this authority is an attachment based on the fantasy of immortality. Person wants immortality, and in that way he gets rid of his fear of death. Okay, one way of doing it is through attaching some of this fantasy onto some authority that when you relate to him, so you feel that security, right? Because you attach beyond reality, and therefore King David says that you have to know the first reality that you have to look at is that this man could die. And all your security that you're placing on him, in other words, he's not talking theologically, because logically, you know that the very human being could die. But he's talking to an unconscious part of you that imagines that either you or others could live forever. You see? So therefore, the first thing you have to do is review the reality that these people cannot satisfy you. Okay? But however, the true God can satisfy you, right? Because when he created the heavens and earth, okay, there are two things about this creation that God created. Okay? The first thing that you could see is in the laws of nature, that God's laws exist forever. The ideas existed before you were in this world, and these ideas will exist after, all the laws of nature, and God is the creator of these things, and God, it will exist also. So in other words, through this you could see the true immortality is that you're God. And if you don't want to rely on something that will exist, in other words, that will exist forever, then in reality the one that you should rely on is He that created the heavens and the earth, and He that His laws will live forever. Okay? That's according to the Ibn Ezra. According to the other commentaries, they're talking about God's personal relationship to the nation of Israel, and God made certain promises about the future. And as you get to know that these ideas are really true and you trust these promises, so then that also goes beyond, it also goes beyond the natural lifespan of the human, and it will satisfy the unconscious part of the human. The question is how come we don't discuss how to undo the fantasy of immortality? I think there are two different levels. One is that you have to work with the fantasy of immortality. You have to live with it until you undo it. And the way to live with it until you undo it, the best way that, in other words, when you have a fantasy and you need an outlet with a fantasy, there's two ways of having an outlet. You can have an outlet in another fantasy, which is even worse, or you can have an outlet in reality. So when you have the fantasy of immortality, the first thing is that get rid of the fantasy that you can rely on a human being, where you attach the fantasy, either to yourself or to others. That fantasy, that's what you're working with. But don't attach it. In other words, you want to rely on something that's immortal, that's a need of the human. But don't attach it to a fantasy. Fantasy either on yourself or to another human being. At least relate to God that there is a true, that there is truth. I think that the truth is that God is immortal, and you can see that even through the laws of nature, through His promises. Okay? But I think that in itself will also help remove the fantasy of immortality. Because after a while you realize that the only one that has immortality is God. So the thing is, you start out by protecting your fantasy through reality, but then, however, you actually undo the very fantasy, because as you attach to reality and you realize that only God has immortality, only God could live forever, and so therefore, that reality will start removing from you the possibility of you having immortality and the possibility of any human being having immortality. Well, the question is people's attachment to the world to come, does that attach to the fantasy, your own fantasy of immortality, that you'll live forever, not in this world, you will live forever in the next world, that you will continue on? The thing is, yes, in a certain way, the answer is yes, people do attach to the fantasy of immortality to the world to come. But if you study correctly the world to come is just the soul goes to the world to come. What does not go is your personality. Physical body definitely doesn't go, and your personality doesn't go. Just the soul, okay? Now when the fantasy of immortality is attached to your personality, to your ego, to yourself, you see? But if you study the world to come correctly, where your personality, as you know yourself, will stop existing, there won't be that. There'll only be something called the soul, which Maimonides says that you could only know like a blind man knows color. Blind man cannot experience color. He can explain him something about color, ideas of color. He doesn't experience it. He cannot experience the soul. That thing exists, that which you can't experience here, will exist forever. And your personality, as you know yourself, will not exist. Once you realize that idea, if that idea becomes real to you, then again, you'll get, that's not what you mean by immortality. By immortality, you're talking about your ego, your personality, you see? It goes like this. The order of the psukim go like this. First he says, I'll praise God in my lifetime. So you see he's talking about that I will... Introduction that in my lifetime means he's saying that I can only praise God while I'm living, which means I don't have immortality, okay? And that that's what I should do. And I shouldn't trust, and because of my desire for immortality and my fear of death, I should not have an outlet by attaching to nobles. In other words, any authority that I turn to. Some people rely on doctors, some people rely on powerful leaders, parents, all different things they rely on for their security of immortality. And the proof is, just look around you, that they die. That's verse 4, that they die. So who should I rely on? I should rely on the God of Jacob, okay? Okay? And then verse 6 says that he made the heavens and the earth, and he guards the truth. Forever, Leolam, forever, you see? What does it mean, forever? That means that it's beyond a lifetime. You see, only God can maintain, either he maintains the laws of nature forever, for as long as he wants to, because only God is immortal, and you could see it, the way he maintains the laws of nature, or you could see it via his personal relationship with Israel, and the promises that he gave to Israel, and you see it from the promises that he kept in the past, so then you could trust the promises that he will give in the future, because only God can do it. So that is the first step in dealing with the fantasy of immortality. So first, when you rely on God, at least you have an outlet for the fantasy of immortality in something that's real. But then as you start thinking about it more and more, you see, so you're satisfying the fantasy of immortality, that's one thing. And two, as you see the truth about God, then you start realizing that God, it will affect your unconscious, that only God has this immortality and not me, and soon you'll be able to accept that reality. The idea of tefillah is that you should go over the ideas like you're speaking, like you're talking to God. And therefore, when you study the Purakim, the chapters of Tehillim, you can go into great detail and ask many detailed questions. But insofar as tefillah, as prayer is concerned, I think the essential ideas of the chapter or the parak should be clarified, so that when you retreat tefillah, you could just go over the results, constantly review the results, so that these ideas can affect you. But if you go down into details like what's the difference between Azama and Beodi, Azama and Ahalala, or the difference between Chaya and Odi, it's very, very detailed. You're going to get bogged down. And I'm not saying there isn't answers. There are, the version of the Malbim usually deals with these type of problems. But the thing is, I think that insofar as Tefillah is concerned, I think that the is to get the general overview of the whole thing. And here the general overview is basic one problem, dealing with the fantasy of immortality and my fear of death. Verse 7 says, he does justice to the exploited, he gives food to the hungry, he frees the imprisoned, he opens the eyes of the blind, he raises those that are broken. God loves the righteous, okay? Now, in other words, when God helps all these people that we stated in verse 7 and 8, which we just read, it has to be that they are just. So if they are just, then God will help them. Okay? God, and like we said before, God could help them either through the laws of nature or through his personal relationship to people. Okay? Verse 9, God protects the foreigner and the orphan and the widow. He encourages, okay? And the way of the wicked is distorted. Again, he distorts it or destroys it, one either through the laws of nature or two through his personal intervention, okay? In other words, like this. If a person doesn't live a just life, okay, so that is irrational. And if he's irrational, he will be destroyed. Okay? Like, if you look over history, you'll see societies fell very often, most often, by the mere fact that they were corrupt within. Usually the most powerful nations were destroyed because of their own inner corruption. They were still powerful. They were powerful armies, powerful things. But because of their own inner corruption, they fell apart and they were destroyed. Naturally. Through the laws of nature. So therefore, this could fit in with the laws of nature over, if you look through the history of the different nations. I one time saw somebody wrote about the Rome that existed, probably the longest nation, what was it, 600, 800 years. And according to his theory, is they had a certain political system. That political system kept it going. Then at a certain point, they changed the system. I don't remember exactly now. And that change in the system started its deterioration. It was irrational. You see, cannot live irrationally and be successful in the world. Okay. In other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, that three people want to rob a bank. Okay. One is in the getaway car. One holds the gun on the people, and one takes the money. Okay. Now, if anyone doesn't do his job, right, then they will fail. Is that correct? So even in justice, they have to have a certain just system to work together. One of them is unjust and doesn't do his job, he's going to fail. Of course they are going to fail because the overall picture of justice, they're unjust, so they're going to fail. But this illustration shows the weakness of injustice. Even injustice can only be successful as long as they have a certain amount of justice. By justice in this case, I mean each person does his job. You see? But they, of course, overall they're unjust, and that starts affecting them, and that's the way they get totally destroyed. So therefore, even within the laws of nature, the person that is broken down many times realizes that his only way out is through wisdom. Like, for instance, the Chinese peasants have no weapons, and so they always lost against the emperor's soldiers. But the biggest thing is that the emperor's soldiers had armor made out of wood, you see, and they couldn't get through. So they learned karate, and they learned to, with the karate chop, to break wood. That's where it originally came about. They learned they could do that. So you see, with wisdom, you can, in understanding, you can overcome through knowledge. Like, for instance, I think with jiu-jitsu, the guy was, you know, that 97-pound weakling, he always used to get beat up. So he learned, trained himself, and he created this jiu-jitsu to protect himself against all these bullies. So sometimes with wisdom, wisdom will definitely win over strength. That's what it means by the tzaddik. That's what it means by the righteous. The righteous is guided through wisdom, and that through this wisdom, you will overcome the power. Brute force will be overcome by wisdom and knowledge. You see, that's the tzaddik. And the tzaddik will realize that justice and living according to a correct system will be successful, and not living according to the correct system will fail. And if you look through history over the generations, you will see that this fact is true. Now the question is, what is it doing here? It's a very nice idea, and we enjoyed it, but what does it have to do here? Questions are in the details here, like, for instance, does God give sight to the blind? Okay, in two ways, yes. One is through God's personal intervention, God can. Okay? And two is he does give sight to the blind by giving people intelligence. And today with modern science, people would be blind if it wasn't, glasses and different types of operations that save your eyes. So you see that in that way, God gave you the ability to save your eyes. Again, through the laws of nature, you could see it one way. Or God's personal intervention, God could definitely, if he wanted to, make a blind person see. If you live correctly, then either through the laws of nature you will straighten all these things out, or you will reach the level where God will personally relate to you, and then God will intervene and change the laws of nature for you. Now, before we can answer our question about why is this mentioned here about the just and the difference between the just and the evil, we have to take the final verse. And it says, God will reign forever, your God, over Zion, generation after generation, praise God. Okay? Right. Now, the thing is that there's two levels of to deal with the fantasy of immortality. The first level is, in general, to recognize that God created the universe, and God created the laws of nature, and that God maintains it, and only God is immortal. Only God is infinite. Okay? Everything else dies. Okay? Or can die. But then there's a certain insecurity in my personal life. Okay? Because of the fear of death. And I want that security to attach. I need that security to attach in my personal life. In other words, the first step is too universal, or it could help for certain people to a certain amount, but I need a more personal attachment to God, to this being that is universal, that is infinite. Okay? The answer is that I could see God's relationship with the human being, again, either through the laws of nature which he created and which he maintains, or through his personal intervention over his from generation to generation. In other words, like in one generation, a person could have power and he could destroy people, but because he's unjust, he'll naturally break or weaken him. And then the next generation, the weaker generation, will start fighting back. So you see God's system works over generations. You see? And when you see that God's system works, the system of justice works also over generations, then you start realizing that the only one that you could rely on that is totally infinite is only God, because even the systems of justice I see over a historical viewpoint. And I see that historical viewpoint, there's a system in that historical viewpoint, and the only one that has control over that historical viewpoint is something which is infinite, and that being is God. So again, it helps me attach to the infinite being, God, and which satisfies my need to attach to the infinite, and then slowly I will recognize that only God, and as I see, and as I study the history, I start realizing everything else dies, so therefore I, at a certain point I'll accept the reality that I will die, right, and that will help me remove the fantasy of immortality, and I will attach to God who maintains justice over from generation to generation. So once again, when you see that there is a system over the history of humans that works according to God's system, like we said before, where that God guards the truth. And we said the truth is a system, either laws of nature or God's personal relationship with us, okay? These two things you could see in the history of the human being. You could either see within the laws of nature a history where the evil, corrupt person will be destroyed according to the laws of nature, and people, because of their downtrodden, they realize the only way out is through wisdom. So you see that the truth will win over the wicked. Or you could see through the nation of Israel, that's why it says at the end, it says, your God Zion. It's talking to Israel. Through the nation of Israel, you could see God's personal relationship working over generations. So therefore, you will see that that the infinite is only God, and only God to control over a historical viewpoint of hundreds and thousands of years that God can control, nothing else. So at first your fantasy of immortality could attach to that and go away from the fantasy of attaching to humans or things which die. And two, as you see that more and more, you recognize, you're reviewing the idea that the human is mortal and only God is infinite. David mentioned a very good idea, and that is that what you start out is not to attack your emotion. In other words, the part of the fantasy of immortality is a religious emotion that I'll live forever, through, like, the question of the world to come was asked here, and through the relationship to God is really the religious emotion really brings you to the relationship to God. But that relationship to God, like, you could relate to people in an idolatrous way because of that religious emotion. And it does not, the chapter, the psalm, does not attack the religious emotion, but just tells you to have an outlet in reality, namely to God, and to recognize God as truly infinite, and to recognize that idea via the seeing in its existence, how it works in the physical world, so that you can see God as infinite. And via that, without attacking the fantasy of immortality, but just rerouting it, then you will sooner or later undo, very slowly and naturally, undo the fantasy of immortality and the fear of death. Okay, we're going to do Tehillim Kufrem Zion, that's the Psalms 147. It says, Halleluka Kitosam Elokeinu, praise God because it's good to sing to God, to our God. Kinoam Nova Tehillah, because it's pleasant and befitting or desirable to praise Him. Okay, and the reason why this will be is because of the rest of the Psalm. Pasuk Beis, Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem. God will build Yerushalayim. This is Governor Mellor talking in the future after the exile. Libche Yisrael, Yechanes, the outcasts of Israel, he will gather in. And now the question is when you say that he's going to build the Beis HaMikdash, what is it, what quality of the Beis HaMikdash? I mean, is it just a building that we need a building called the Beis HaMikdash? Or there's some idea about the Beis HaMikdash that we're interested in? And what we said was that the second half says that he will gather in the children of Israel, will gather them in from exile. So since he's talking about the bringing in the Jews from exile, so it means that he's talking about God's hashkacha, God's personal relationship with Klal Yisrael, with the nation of Israel. And that he's going to, so even though they are all spread out all over the world, he'll bring them in. Orofe l'shvurei lev, he heals the broken hearts. Umechabesh wadzvosam, and he binds their sorrows. Now, he, since broken heart, the broken heart is a metaphor, so he uses the word binding, where a person is wounded, to bind the wound. So he continues the metaphor from a broken heart to binding their sorrows. Okay. Pasuk Dalet, Mone Mispar LaKochavim. He counts the number of stars. V'chulam Shemo Shikra, to all of them he gives names. Okay, what that means is that what it means he gives names means each one has a purpose, each one is a benefit, and God knows the benefit of each one of the stars, and he knows all the stars, which is impossible for us to know. Now the question is, why suddenly did he tell us this information? I mean, he's talking about God is going to bring in the Jews from exile at some point, that he will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, and he will lift them up from their sorrows. And then suddenly he says that God knows the number of stars, and he knows the purpose of the stars. What does that have to do with our subject matter? Okay? And the question is, what is L'shvurei lev? What does it mean, brokenhearted? A brokenhearted person means a person that is isolated. In other words, if you have people, if you're in bad shape, you have problems and things like that, but you have a support system, that's a very, very important thing. Okay? Now, the thing is that even though you're in exile, you have to know that you have a support system, namely God. Okay? When you're in exile, we're talking about where people are really in trouble and they're really downcast, they're being tortured and isolated. People feel, where is God? So the thing is that this verse is telling us that God knows every star. He knows the purpose of every star. And if you have that information, and that information is real to you, it will be real to you that God knows each and every person. And therefore, that you are in this situation, then you know, even though it is a bad situation, but at least you're not isolated because God knows you're there, and therefore, and he allows you to be there, which means that somehow you're fulfilling God's purpose, and you're part of God's plan. So therefore, it becomes it becomes easier to accept the problem because you don't feel isolated and you feel God is with you. God knows that you're there. The question is, will God help me? That he knows that I'm there in that situation, will he help me? Well, that depends. It's part of God's plan. Maybe it's part of God's plan that the... And maybe it has nothing to do with you personally. Maybe it has to do with Klal Yisrael, with the nation of Israel, that God wants the nation of Israel to be in exile. Whatever reason. Whatever the reason is, whether it's because of you or because of the nation, whatever the reason is, or for other reasons that we don't know of. The only way we could truly know why God is doing things if he gives us a prophecy and he tells us. Basically, through the study of Torah, we can know in general why God does things. But in this particular case, while he's doing it, that we have to have prophecy. We can only say with a certain amount of probability or God, from our knowledge of Torah, that God is why God is doing this. But to actually know 100% why God is doing these things, that we can only know through prophecy. The one thing we do know is that nothing can happen in this world without God's will. And God knows every individual object. He even knows every individual star that's in the universe. So therefore, he knows also each individual of Klal Yisrael, so that he knows that you're in this situation, so that you're not isolated. The question is, what is the benefit that God knows that I'm here, that God knows what's happening to me? The answer is there's two benefits. One is the knowledge of God. You didn't have knowledge of God before you felt isolated. But now you have knowledge of God. And two, there's a psychological benefit that you're not isolated. And the question is there are people, religious people from all religions, that always feel in all situations that God is with them and God helps them. Okay? And okay. The thing is like this. There's two things with that idea. First thing is that they know that God works in a magical way. Okay? You know, like magic. Like, it's not a... God does not relate to us through a system. Okay? We'll clarify this in a minute. The second thing is that most of the time, these things work as long as I feel one of two things. That God is going to help me, that God is going to help me now, or if he doesn't help me, I'll break down. A lot of people break down their religious feelings when things go wrong. Okay? And what's wrong with that is that they base their relationship to God based on success. You see? And as long as they're successful, that's a proof that God is with them. But if they fail, then they feel God is not with them. Either they're going to say they sinned, or they're going to have to turn away from God. They're not going to accept God. You see? And the thing is, the second thing is that if something bad happens and they keep their religion, usually they're relating to God in the future that somehow God will help me. It's always that what's going to happen to me, you see? Over here we're not saying that. We're saying that I'm aware it's very possible God will not help me. If there is going to be help, it's only through God. That's true. But however, there's no guarantee that God will help me, but it's enough for me to know that I'm part of God's plan. You see? The second thing is the question is, how does God know? In other words, see, we're saying that the other people hold that somehow magically God knows and God is going to do, right? We have to look at it. In other words, we cannot know how God knows things. That's true. But we can know within the physical world how a creator would look at us. Okay? In other words, like this. In other words, God does not know us as... He definitely does not know us as we know things. He does not know us with our five senses. God does not see, God does not hear, he knows these things. It's not that personal relationship, but he knows that you are there. Like, in other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, God knows all the causes, because he created the, he, as a creator, he knows every single cause in the world. So therefore, he could know in 3,000 years which fish is going to eat what worm, because he knows all the things that's going to happen. He knows all the currents, everything, so he could predict each thing. So he knows the particular through the causes. And the question is that you ask that, what about free will? So the answer, how does he know what you're going to make a decision with free will? Because free will is not based on cause and effect. The answer is that God knows things in other ways, other than cause and effect. Therefore, he knows the free will, but however, he knows it through knowledge, through some knowledge, but not that he perceives you with his five senses. You see, got to be very careful that it would be idolatry to accept that about God. You see? So the thing is that you have to know that it's not a magical thing. It's based on some type of knowledge that God has, or however God knows things. We cannot know. Even the word knowledge, we really can't say. We somehow God knows. How he knows, we don't know. But he knows it through, as a creator, different than that he knows me personally, like that personal thing with me, personal relationship with me. But he knows me as part, like he would know the stars, same way that he knows the stars. There are two ideas as a result of this discussion. One is that we don't expect, in other words, we want results from God, but we're not goal-oriented. The main thing that we have to know is that we're part of a process which God started with creation, and that we are part of this process, and whether we fulfill our desires or we don't fulfill our desires is not dependent. That is not dependent on our trust or relationship with God. A relationship with God is that we are part of the process of God's plan or God's will, and that we have to go along with the process, and if things go well, then we're happy. If things don't go well, then we accept it, that this is God's will, and we're happy we're part of the process. That's one. The problem that we have to deal with here is that most people, let's say for instance, I need security, I'm alone, something is wrong, it's a catastrophe happening. So I need a support system, and psychologically people come to talk to me. Okay? But however, the support system that we're saying here is that I know that God is aware of my situation. It's not that he's going to come down and personally, like the psychological support system, you see. It's a different type of support system. It's a support system based totally on the mind knowing that I'm not alone. But I don't experience, I mean, I might, if I have a very strong sense of reality, then I'll actually experience God is with me. You understand? But on the psychological level, which most people just relate on the psychological level and not on the sense of reality and the world of ideas, that type of security will not be enough. In other words, a person wants security with that I feel that there's somebody there for me, and you're able to identify and pinpoint the object and the person that is there. That is basically the psychological need. We have to be able to reach a level where my acceptance of reality is strong enough, where the knowledge that God is aware of my situation and knows my purpose and knows why I'm here and knows why I'm in this situation and why he wants me here, that it should be enough psychologically. And here you could see the benefit of tefillah also, because this idea does not come easy, even if you understand the idea. It's very hard to grasp this idea, not because it's abstract, because the idea that just that knowledge that God knows will give me a sense of security is so alien that if I just say that idea, I don't feel it. Like, it's hard to grasp, not because it's a difficult idea, but because psychologically you're not going to feel that security just from this idea. Therefore, through tefillah, by constantly reviewing this idea again and again and thinking about it and just going over the results of this idea and also thinking about it till it becomes clear, can affect you in such a way that that will be enough. When it says in verse Gimel that God will heal the brokenhearted, that the person is brokenhearted, just the knowledge of God will help heal my brokenhearted and help me feel secure that I have God there to support me. The question is how do we know that the pasuk isn't talking about that God relates to every single human being personally, okay? Now, and everything that happens, God does everything to you. Everything that happens to you, God does to you. And that's on a personal level, not in the manner in which we interpreted that God knows everybody in a different way, in a universal way. The answer is that if that was true, if we lived in a world of total hashkacha pratis, where God deals totally and not with the laws of nature, then you would not have to worry about leaving an infant next to the pool and worrying about the child falling into the pool. You would be able to take the child and throw the child into the pool, and the child, nothing could happen to the child, since the child never did anything evil in its life, and nothing wrong could happen to it if it didn't do evil. So that that's totally relying on God in a situation of total where God relates to me totally personally. So some people want to answer this question. Yeah, but God wants you to live within the laws of nature. That's God's will, but not that it really works. Now, then I say these people are a contradiction. Why? Because you'll notice in certain areas that deal with the five senses, that you could actually see that the five senses is dangerous. That's where they live according to the laws of nature. Or, for instance, if it's the society, if the society does something rationally and they were raised according to that, like for instance in our society today, people are raised that smoking is bad. So people don't smoke because they're raised that way, but not because they truly know, not because the mind tells them, but because they were raised that way. And the truth is, if they were dealing with health, then a lot of people don't smoke, but yet they eat unhealthy. And if they're totally health conscious and they're doing the healthy way, it would be universal in all areas. But you see, a lot of people are divided in different areas that according to their society, they keep ideas. But when it truly comes to the world of ideas, that's where people say that you don't have to live logically. In other words, that's where they rely on God. In other words, in the area that with the five senses, and in the area that your society accepts reality, that's where people accept reality. When they start trusting on God, where it is a rational idea, but it's not real to them. It's not a reality to them. and therefore they're not really living according to ideas, and it's that area that they rely on God, you see? So it comes out they're really in a contradiction. They're really a contradiction because they say that God wants me to live according to the laws of nature, so therefore I must do it. But then they don't do it in the areas that are different than society and not dependent on the five senses, but totally dependent on the mind. In those areas they don't. Those areas they trust in God, you see? So they're in contradiction because if they hold that God wants you to live in the laws of nature, then you can't make distinctions. You must live in the laws of nature throughout, you see? So therefore I say, even according to their system where they're saying that God wants them to live according to the laws of nature, not that you have to, but practically you must live as if the laws of nature really affect you according to their philosophy, right? So therefore they are not living according to that philosophy. Thank you. The question is, let's say somebody robs a bank, then can he say, well, God knows that I robbed the bank, and since I was successful, it's not against God's will that I robbed the bank? That's the question. The answer is yes, God knows, and God allowed you to have that result. Now, it's not because he wants you to be successful. The reason is that there is some situation, let's say, for instance, the person you robbed deserves to be punished. And you are the vehicle and you're punishing that person, let's assume, okay? Now, the thing is, if that's true, then the question is, then how is it possible for a person to know that that God knows, he really knows, and how can he rob the bank when he knows it's against God's will to rob the bank? The answer is that it is impossible. If you had this idea, and you knew without a doubt that God knows everything, and you know that it's against God's will for you to rob a bank, then it would be impossible for you to do it. You see? The only way you could say that I'm going to rob a bank, and God knows it, and God knows that I'm robbing the bank, and you work, the thing is that you must say that that idea is not real. That idea is not real. So then the question is, somebody asks, well, Moshe Rabbeinu and the Avos, the forefathers, also made errors, okay? But the difference is like this. A regular person might know an idea, but the idea is not real to him. By the Avos, these ideas were 100% real. But in a very particular case, the emotion was very powerful, which blanked out, at that moment, his ability to control it. You see? At that moment, it was totally blanked out because of the emotion. It's a different ballpark where this idea is not real to you. Totally to a different ballpark. Now, the question is, let's say, for instance, a person wants to buy a house, and he's successful in buying the house, or not successful in buying the house. So the question is that definitely God knows, that we have to say that God knows, but is it God's will that you should have or not have the house? If it does not have anything to do with God's plan, then no, then it's only affected by the laws of nature. But however, you have to know that you're in God's will, in other words, in God's plan, that you are part of God's plan, that you should be in general in this situation, that you are part, and God knows you, and God knows that you are in this situation. Let's say, for instance, he wants Klal Yisrael to be in a certain situation where you could buy and sell homes. So therefore, you're in that situation where you could buy and sell homes. Sometimes you're in situations where you can't buy and sell homes. So therefore, you're in that situation. That is enough logically to say that I am under God's system, and therefore, and God knows, and therefore I'm be out of the realm of the particular and into the realm of the universal. I'm part of God's system. Now, of course, if I'm broken-hearted, that means I'm dealing with me, in particular, I feel bad that I'm in this situation. That in itself, knowing that I'm in the universal, that in itself will take me out of being brokenhearted. Okay? So we're saying like there's two steps in being out of brokenhearted. One is logically to know God is with me. Okay? That's just the mind knowing it. And that should affect my emotions. Two is once I'm thinking in that level, I'm above the particulars. So therefore I will not be brokenhearted.